is open for those of you who would like to just to come. This side of the altar is open for personal prayer, and maybe you need an anointing or you're praying for healing or something like that. You can come on this side, and if you'd like, one of the pastors will anoint you. Let's seek our Heavenly Father this morning. Gracious God, merciful God, we thank you, Lord God, for who you are in our lives. We come before you, Father, as your children, to worship you this morning. Most importantly, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, God, for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, even right now as we are seeking you. We start this morning with confession, and we pray, Father God, that you would search our hearts. For as much as we strive for holiness in our lives, we know that we're not perfect. We know that there are moments that maybe we disappoint you and we mess up. We know that there are times in our lives when we've made decisions that weren't exactly in line with your will. We pray, God, that you would forgive us for those kinds of things. We thank you, God, that your mercy is new every single morning. And as we seek you, Father, in forgiveness, that you have promised us that when we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So that when that day comes, when Jesus finally returns, he can present himself a church without spot or wrinkle, completely blemish-free. And we thank you, God, for that promise this morning. Father, this morning among us, there are many who are sick and laid aside and are fighting different medical things. We want to stop and pray for Yvette this morning, who's in the hospital. Father, we don't know exactly the nature of what's going on, but we do pray, Father, that you would guide the doctors as they seek to treat her, that you would restore her to us, Father, that you would restore her health, that you would lift her up. And I pray that she would, even right now, feel the presence of the Holy Spirit as she even maybe is being treated, that you would just touch her physically and she would know about it, Lord. I continue to pray for Eva and what she's going through. And we thank you, God, this morning that Susan is here recovering from surgery, and we're so glad to see her. We pray that you continue to touch her physically, Father. And as we think of Susan, we pray for Sheila and Ted, and we thank you, God, for their ministry here. But we pray especially for Joy, who's going through some different changes in her life. Lord, I just pray that you would touch her. We do want to pray for Matt and Pat and her grandson Matt, and well, we pray that you would continue to work in their lives and that you would continue to draw them to yourself. We pray, Father, for this church. We pray, God, for the direction that we should be going in these days. We pray, God, that you would make us a beacon of light to the community, God, that each one of us, as your ambassadors, would represent you well, Father, that people would see Christ in each one of us, Father. So we pray, God, that you would continue to mold us and make us to be more and more and more like Jesus. And we pray, Father, that your church would prevail. You have promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so, Father, we pray that we would just continue to seek you and be a part of that movement that you are leading and guiding and helping in these days, Father. We pray for our nation this morning. We thank you, God, for America. We thank you, Father, for our nation's leaders. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms and the liberties that we have. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless this country with your presence. It would seem like we're, in many ways, struggling as a nation. And in some areas of life, I know that this nation is divided. But God, I pray that you would overcome that, because you can overcome anything. And so we just thank you for our nation and for our nation's leaders, our state leaders, our local leaders, Father. And we just thank you, God, for these people that you have placed in government. And now this morning, as we turn our hearts towards the Word of God and towards your message, we pray that you would ready us. I pray for my brother Gene this morning as he comes this morning, God, to open up the Word of God to us. And as he preaches, I pray that you would anoint him with power from on high, that you would hide him behind the cross, that you would give us ears and minds and open hearts to hear your message and to move out in obedience and faith. Thank you, God. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. And we pray as this service continues that our worship would be pleasing to you and would bring joy to your heart. And we ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen and amen.
Good morning. Today's scripture is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world.
Thank you, Beth. Welcome to Sunday morning worship here at Living Hope. I also want to welcome our church family over at Essex Park and say welcome to Sunday morning service. I know today that you have Doug and Eric have joined you for worship. And as with every Sunday, we're glad you've joined us. So welcome. Now today, we will continue our look at 1 John. If you remember, we started looking at 1 John last week, and we're going to work right through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John over the next couple of months. And if you remember from last week why John wrote this epistle or letter or a book, whatever you want to call it, they're all fine, is that the church was in chaos. That around this time, about half of the church, the Christian church, had left the church. And they had started following a philosophy or a religion called Gnosticism. And the church was in chaos. And John was in charge of a number of churches around Ephesus, and he writes this letter to those churches to help kind of lessen the chaos. He wants to tell them, hey guys, let me tell you what's happening. And last week he talked about fellowship. He opened up the letter and he was basically saying, we've lost our fellowship. Fellowship was very, very good in the early church. We read about that. Every day they came together, they ate together, they broke bread together, they went in each other's homes, they shared everything they had. Fellowship was important in the early church, and it had to be, really, just for survival. And now we are 60 years after the church began, and he tells them, we're losing our fellowship. And now he goes to a different topic in chapter 2 and tells them there's another problem that has crept into the church, and that's where we are today. And I want to introduce that topic by way of history. I want to talk about an event in history that all of you are familiar with, or you should be familiar with. I'm going to talk about that evening that assassin John Wilkes Booth, he stopped by a saloon right near the Ford Theater, and he used alcohol to give him courage for his date with history. Now, later that night, President Lincoln's bodyguard, John F. Parker was his name. He was distracted while the president was enjoying the presentation of Our American Cousin in the Ford Theater. And then Charles Forbes, which was Lincoln's footman, and Francis Burke, which was Lincoln's coachman, they left the Ford Theater with Parker for a drink at the very same saloon that John Wilkes Booth had just left. And while Parker was distracted in the saloon, the door to the presidential box was left unguarded. Well, we know what happened. John Wilkes Booth, he went on the attack, slipped into the presidential box, and during the performance, he shot and killed President Lincoln. I would dare say those two saloon visits were probably the two costliest drinks in the history of America. Friends, what we saw take place there is exactly what the enemy of our soul does. He distracts us from our duties and then takes advantage to wreak havoc in our lives. Happens all the time. Just when we get comfortable, Satan comes along to mix things up. It could be in our relationships, our marriages, our ministry. His plan is to distract and attack. Christians seem to forget that Satan, or the enemy of our soul, he desires to sift us like wheat so he can steal, slaughter, kill, and destroy. And worldliness opens the door to all forms of evil in our personal life, our relationships, and our ministries. So last week, John talked to the church about fellowship. Today, John talks to the church about worldliness. Worldliness was creeping into the church. Now, when I say worldliness this morning, I'm going to give you a quick definition of kind of what I mean. It's up on the screen. That worldliness is the lust of the flesh, in other words, a passion for sensual satisfaction, the lust of the eyes, which is an inordinate desire for the finer things of life, and the pride of life, self-satisfaction in who we are, what we have, and what we have done. Worldliness, you could say then, is a preoccupation with affluence. Worldliness elevates our creature comforts to the point of worship. And things like large salaries and comfortable lifestyles all of a sudden become necessities for our lives. Most importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguise. It's being resentful when someone snubs you or patronizes you or shows off in front of you. It means burning at every slight against you. It's challenging every spoken word that is spoken against us. It's cringing when another person is preferred over us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, and wallowing in self-pity. These are just some of the ways that evidence that the love for the world has crept in. I want to read again what Beth read for us from John, second chapter of John, first John, and let me read it again. It says this. This is John talking to the church. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love for the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and the pride of our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world. You know, a lot of people seem to think that worldliness is limited to external behaviors. And other people think worldliness is hanging out with the wrong people. Well, friends, let me tell you, worldliness is a wrong attitude of the heart that indicates a lack of consuming love for God. It's important to remember always as Christians, we should always remember this next statement, God hates sin. God hates sin. And God's wrath will be directed towards all forms of sin and worldliness. And those who fail to commit their love fully to the Lord will not only miss God's blessing, but they will also experience God's displeasure. Now, there are many ways worldliness dilutes, pollutes, and distorts the thinking of people, and billions of people, I would say, on this planet have fallen prey to it. So what we're going to do today is a little different. Today, I'm going to give you 9 characteristics of worldliness. 9. I have 9 points in my sermon. To make them easy to remember, I have them all beginning with the letter P. I don't know if that's going to help you or not. You can see them up there, preoccupations that are wrong, pride, pleasures, possessions, popularity, power obsession, position-oriented, people-pleasing, privilege for selfish reasons. Those are my 9 points this morning. And I can't spend much time on any one. If I spent 10 minutes on each one, we still have over an hour and a half to go. So I'm not going to do that. We're going to go over these reasonably quickly. But when I mention one of them and I start to go over it, this is what I want you to do this morning. I want you to ask yourself a question. Don't ask anyone else. The question is, has this crept into my life? Is this part of my life? Because let me tell you about worldliness. It kind of creeps in the back door, and you don't even know it's there until it gets worse and worse and then takes over, and then you don't care that it's there. So as I go over these, I want you to ask yourself a question. Has this crept into my life, this issue? And if it has, then ask the Holy Spirit to help you get rid of it. Because worldliness is something you do not want in your life. And it comes in very subtly. Very subtle. So subtle you don't even know that it's come in the door. So this is your job today. As I go over these, you ask yourself, God, is this part of my life? Maybe it is. Well, ask the Holy Spirit to help you get rid of it. All right? So let's look at these one by one. First one is preoccupation with earthly concerns. Friends, Americans are busy people. We just are. We are arguably the busiest culture in the world, is Americans. And Americans like to stay active. That's a general statement, but most Americans like to stay active. And the trouble with that, staying active brings a big temptation. The temptation is you get preoccupied with things that distract you from Christ and God's kingdom priorities. It was D.L. Moody, he said this. I love this quote. He said, quote, "Some people are trying to live by faith as though they are paddling hard in a rowboat, while all along their tie down is still fastened securely to the dock. They are tied to this world. Cut the cord. Set yourself free from the clogging weight of earthly things, and you will soon go on." Things can preoccupy your mind, so there's very little room left for God. It was Paul who said it this way in Colossians. He said, "Set your thoughts on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Yes. George Gallup, most of you know the name, he's the guy that created Gallup polls. While he was doing a seminar to Southern Baptist leaders, and this is one of the things he said in that seminar, I'm just going to quote him. He said, quote, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Now, to this church, that's not a surprise, right? You all should know that. I've been saying for 6 years, there's no difference between people who go to church and people who don't, morally and ethically. We are the same, which is, by the way, an embarrassment to God. He goes on to say this, "Almost 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, yet less than half of them could identify the person who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Less than 25% could recall 3 of the 10 commandments, and only 1 in 15 said they'll be willing to suffer for their faith." Now, it's that last one that really jumped out at me, because we've been talking about for the last couple months, you've heard a number of times, you will be persecuted as a Christian. God doesn't say you may be. He says you will be. He says you will have trials. You will have temptations. You will have problems. If you are living as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, that's going to happen in your life. It's going to happen. And then Gallup says that only 1 in 15 people who call themselves Christians are willing to suffer for their faith. You see that as a problem? God said you're going to suffer for your faith. You know what that tells me? And again, you're not going to like, I know a lot of you don't like my logic because I hear about it. It tells me that maybe 1 in 15 people who call themselves Christian are really a Christian. 100% of Christians should be willing to suffer for their faith. 100%. And you know why? Because God says you will. He says it in his word. It's inevitable. Gallup said when he took this poll, by the way, he took this poll among Southern Baptist leaders. You would think this number would be higher. He was talking to the leaders of the Southern Baptist Church when he took this poll. 1 in 15 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. It's an embarrassment. How can you get there? Preoccupation with earthly concerns. That's one of the ways you can get there. The next thing I want to look at is pride. Now, pride means boasting of one's importance to the point of a becoming vain conceit. Let me tell you one thing I know about prideful people, that all of them are in for a major disappointment. Pastor Jack Hayford, now, most of you probably don't know who Jack Hayford is. You probably have heard his name. He's a very famous pastor here in America. But Pastor Jack Hayford tells the following story, and it's directly related to pride. He said very early in his career, he had a musician by the name of Matt Redman and his worship team who led worship at his church. Now, if you know the name Matt Redman, if you know about Christian music, Matt Redman is a very popular Christian artist. Well, Jack Hayford said that he had to go to this worship team, and he says, I had to tell them, although their music is beautiful, I think that they're very prideful about their music, and they're not worshiping God when they play music in my church. And he said, I told them I had a problem with that. Now, what happened? Well, the whole worship team quit and walked out and never went to church again. Now, I can tell you, if he was an experienced senior pastor, that's easily predictable. I could have predicted that was going to happen. That's what happens with music people. When you address them about an issue like this, they usually just say, you're an idiot, I don't believe you, I quit. That's what happened. The whole worship team walked out, except for one person. One person stayed in the church. His name was Matt Redman. Matt Redman stayed. And I want you to know that about 2 weeks after he stayed, he wrote a song. And the song he wrote, we sang this morning. I'm going to ask Jim if he'll sing the chorus to that song right now.
I'm coming back to the heart. Sorry, Lord, for the thing we've made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
He wrote that song directly as a result of his pastor confronting him with his pride about his musical gifts. He repented. He continued, you know his name. You didn't know his name then when he was at Pastor Jack Hayford's church. You all know his, most of you know his name now. He went on to become a great Christian musician and artist, okay, and repented of his pride. Pride will get you in trouble. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church about pride. If anyone thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he falls. And then Peter warns, God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And believe me, pride can slip into your life in the back door, and you don't even know what's come in. So think about that. Next is pleasures. Too often, human desires incline our hearts towards things that will please our old sinful nature instead of God. Paul writes this, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Americans, how are we doing in this area with focusing on pleasure versus God? Well, I'm going to use the United States government to help us understand where we're at in this area. The United States government took a poll about 5 years ago, so it's not that long ago, and said that Americans spend about $27 billion, with a B, dollars for amusement every year. And they gave us a list of how we spend it. $12.5 billion we spend on alcohol, $7 billion for tobacco, $4 billion for travel, $525 million for cat and dog food, $504 million for chewing gum, and $104 million for lipstick. Now, I would say, so what? That doesn't make any point. Not until you see the next statement. During that same period of time, the total given for foreign missions by all Protestant churches in the United States was only $165 million. Less than half of what we spend on chewing gum. Total giving for all churches in the country, $165 million. Chewing gum, $504 million. Only a little more than we spend on lipstick, $104 million. To me, that's a snapshot of America and where our priorities lie. It's on pleasure. It's not on God. It's not on heavenly things. The mind set on the flesh, what are we told, is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Chuck Swindoll said this about pleasure. Worldliness is not only doing what is forbidden, but also wishing it were possible to do it. One of its distinctives is mental slavery to illegitimate pleasure. Worldliness twists values by rearranging their price tags. Pleasure is another one of these subtle things that can just creep in the back door. Ask yourself, how am I doing in this area? Next is possessions. My opening comment here is, do not let the cravings to accumulate things overcome your commitment to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven instead of on earth. What's Jesus say? You all know this quote from Jesus. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It was D.L. Moody who said this. Now, if you don't know D.L. Moody, you've heard the name, but he was basically an evangelist. That's basically what he did. And he was a great evangelist. He was a layperson. And he used to go out and do crusades. And after one of his crusades, he said a man came up to him, and this was the interaction. The man said, Mr. Moody, now that I'm converted, must I give up the world? Moody looked at him and said, no, you don't need to give up the world. If you give a ringing testimony for the Son of God, the world will give you up pretty quick. They won't want you around, end quote. Moody was right. Moody was right. The course of rebellion against God is very gradual for the Christian. Very gradual. You don't even know you're on that course of rebellion unless you're paying attention, unless you're being sensitive to the Spirit's leading, putting a thumb on your back and thinking, what are you doing here? Is this what you should be doing? As Christians, we need to watch against the beginnings of worldliness, the beginnings of it. While Satan can't catch most of you in a big sin, probably, that's okay to him. He'll just try little ones. It doesn't matter to him as long as he catches the fish. It doesn't matter how he does it. I know I've used this illustration before, and you may remember it because it's kind of dramatic, but it fits here about possessions. It's about a New York stockbroker who purchased a brand new Porsche. And he was very proud of his brand new car, so he parked it in front of his work so everyone could see it going in. And as he was getting out of the car, an SUV came flying by, got a little too close to the curb, and ripped the door off the Porsche and just kept on going. Well, needless to say, this guy was furious. He gets on the phone and called the police. Police take about 5 minutes to show up. And before the officer has a chance to say anything, he starts yelling at the officer, my Porsche is ruined. No matter how long the body shop has it, it will never look the same ever again. And when the man finished his rant, the police officer looked at him in complete disgust. And he says, I cannot believe how materialistic you are, buddy. You are so focused on your possession. You didn't notice anything else going on in your life? And the guy says, how can you dare say such a thing like this? Cried the Porsche owner. The policeman said, didn't you realize that your right arm was torn off with the door? And the stockbroker looked down and said, my Rolex! Where's my Rolex? It was Billy Graham who said, quote, there is nothing wrong with possessing riches. The wrong comes when riches possess men. You know, every single time I do a sermon on stewardship, I've had four sermons on stewardship in the last 6 years. Only four. I don't talk about it very often. But I do have it scheduled in about 2 months. I'll be doing a stewardship sermon. I can tell you, no matter what my text is, no matter what I'm going to approach it, what direction, I always say this one thing. Always. I always say something like this when I'm talking about tithing. I always say, do you think God needs your money? I mean, that's a joke, right? Does God need your money to build his church? Does God need your money to keep this church going? That's a joke. If you know who God is, that's a joke. God doesn't need anything from you to keep his church on earth going. Nothing. Never will ever need anything from you. Ever. And some of you may ask, well, then why does he command us to tithe? Because God does command you to tithe. And if you don't know what tithe is, that's give 10% of your income to your local church. So why does God command you to tithe? I know why. I don't have any doubt I know the answer to this question. And the answer is simple. You see, it's not that God needs your money. God wants to make sure your money doesn't have you. That's why. And giving 10% to your local church keeps it in proper perspective. The money's not yours. It's God's. All your money is God's. Your 401k is God's. Your house is God's. Your car is God's. Everything you possess, God has given you to be a steward of. And that means you manage it for a time while you're here on earth. You're the manager of it. And God wants you to be a good steward. God may give you $1 billion. God doesn't care if people are rich. God doesn't hate money. The Bible never says that money, it never says money's bad anywhere in the Bible. Show me something that says money's bad. Never does. The love of money is bad and evil. Not money. It's kind of like this and what Billy Graham is saying. There's nothing wrong with possessing riches. Nothing wrong at all. It's wrong comes when riches possess you. So you got to make sure that possessions hasn't crept into your life. You know, where you need them and you want them and you must have them to be happy. That's materialism creeping in. Next is popularity. Here's one that is interesting. Because you may think, well, how is popularity part of worldliness? Oh, it sure is. You know, some people are very fixated on how they appear to other people. And those people kind of gravitate only to people who are popular at the time. Paul writes this about popularity. He says this, am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's what popularity does to us. It causes us to want to please people. The Bible says don't do that. Don't do that. This is another subtle way of worldliness creeping in. And all of a sudden, you're living your life always thinking about what does Sue think of me? What does Bill think of me? What does Harry think of me? And you start making decisions to please them. And God's out of the equation altogether. Subtle, but very effective tool of Satan. Next, power obsession. There are some people who are obsessed with being in control. And they usually are not happy until they have dominance in every situation and in every discussion. Now, Paul has told us he learned to be content in all situations. It says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul got it. And C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "If I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend of sin? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? You can't. You can't. Don't let this power obsession creep into your life. God's in control. You are not. Okay? Next, I entitled it Position Orientation. We live in a very competitive society. We are born into a competitive society. From the time we are young, we are encouraged to be the best, get to the top of your class, be elected class president, become the captain of the baseball, football, or cheerleading team. You need to do that and aspire to do that. And then what happens as adults? When we become stuck in a job where we have not been promoted for a long time or not put to a high position, we get very upset. I think we should remember what God told Jeremiah. This is what God told Jeremiah. Do not seek great things for yourself. Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh. The love of the world is often seen by those who are envious of those who have higher positions of power or prestige. Paul wrote to the jealous Corinthians on this problem. He said this, "If you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task." Immature people are often divisive people who argue over who gets to take positions of power, prominence, and prestige. Every time I have a reason, an opportunity to bring this up, I will, and I brought it up quite a bit lately. You know, you're going to be going through a pastoral change, and you're going to be voting on who your next pastor is, and you're going to be discussing on whether you want Pastor A or Pastor B or Pastor C, whoever those people are going to be. And this issue has a real opportunity to take hold. You know, because there are people who want to think that their opinion is more important than the person next to them. And therefore, their opinion must be followed. And if their opinion is not followed, they're just going to leave the church. That is what John's addressing. The church is in chaos. Worldliness has crept in all forms. And in this form, this area, we're going to have a potential test of how we're doing. When you go through this together, will you be united in prayer as one body of believers, like you should be, as you go through this transition? Okay, next is people pleasing. Listen, we all enjoy being around people who appreciate us. I enjoy it. You enjoy it. We can all admit we enjoy that. Worldly people, though, live in a constant state of anxiety because they're afraid important people may not like what they're doing. Paul wrote this. A lot of good wisdom from Paul on this area. He says, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Friends, that's the way we should be. We shouldn't have to run around and try to please, you know, Harry and Susie because they're the ones who have authority or they're the ones who are popular. No, we don't need to please people. We need to do what is right, say what is right all the time. Jesus is the greatest example we have of this. Jesus was not a people pleaser. He just told the truth. And by the way, a lot of people hated him for telling the truth. A lot of people rejected him for telling the truth. You know what? Jesus said, that's okay. I didn't come to be popular. I came to tell the truth. All right? That's what we should do as Christians. You know, people are fickle. God's love is consistent. Do you work for the Lord and not for men? Knowing that from the Lord is where we're going to receive our inheritance. It's the Lord Christ who we serve, it says in Colossians, not men. Okay, number 9 on our list. Privileges seen as self-centered rights. We have to remember that every good gift is from God. The Lord gives, but there's a flip side to that. The Lord takes away. We see that in Job's story in Scripture. But let us say also as Job, who said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Listen, if you have a great job and you lose it, you get fired, your company goes under, you have great health, and all of a sudden you're diagnosed with a serious condition, friends, don't get angry at God. Don't say, "Well, God, you can't do this to me. You can't take this away from me." Why not? There are people who have had their health. Joni Erickson, is it Tata? She had her whole life changed. I think it was a diving accident, if I remember her story, but she became a quadriplegic. After she became a quadriplegic, she became a great ambassador for Jesus Christ all over the world. Millions of books sold. Tens of thousands of people committed to Christ because of her speaking to them. God took her from a normal, healthy young female to a paraplegic. I never heard her gripe about it. See, God can do that. All of your rights and privileges should be submitted to the Lord. Psalm 107 says this, "He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with what is good." A weird thing happened in London a little while ago. It said that boys, delivery boys, as they rode down the street on their bikes, they had a habit, they would all whistle songs. And the music people in London said, "Do you notice all the boys are whistling their songs out of tune? Every single kid, like, forgot how to whistle. They're all out of tune." And someone said to them, "You don't know why?" And they said, "No." And he says, "Have you listened to the bells of Westminster lately? They're all out of tune. The bells of Westminster are out of tune, and these boys don't even know they're whistling out of tune. They're just going along with the bells of Westminster." Friends, we tend to copy people we associate with. We tend to copy the books we read. We tend to copy the movies we see. We tend to copy those things without even knowing we've done it. All right? God has given us His Word. That's what you and I need to copy. His Word. God's Word. The ultimate authority for your life is God's Word as interpreted by the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, I can assure you that worldliness won't have a place to come in your back door. There'll be no ability to do it. It'll be locked by the Holy Spirit, and there won't be an opportunity. But you can't do this if Jesus Christ is not your Savior. Okay? If you sit here today and you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, then I can tell you that what I'm proposing today is impossible for you. Because you cannot hold off worldliness without the Holy Spirit, without God's presence in your life. You won't even be able to discern what is godly and what's ungodly. You need the Holy Spirit. You need faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I'm going to pray a prayer of salvation here as I close out. And if you pray this prayer of salvation this morning as a recommitment to Christ or a first-time commitment to Christ, you need to tell somebody. Christianity is not something you do by yourself. You do it, in this case, with a church family. And that would be the people seated here today. All right, so you need to tell someone. You can certainly tell Pastor Della or Pastor Mike, or you could tell Jim, or you could tell Sheila, or you could tell me. You could tell one of the staff, for sure. But you could also tell the person you came with or the person you're closest to. It doesn't have to be one of the staff, but you need to tell somebody. All right, so let me pray. And pray along this prayer if you need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I acknowledge that I am a sinner. God, I have sinned against you and you only. And I also acknowledge that Jesus came and he died for sin. He went to the grave, rose again to overcome sin. And Father, I confess my sin to you right now. I ask you, God, to forgive me. Forgive me and help me never to sin again. I do not want to sin against you. Father, give me your Holy Spirit to indwell in me and to help me to live a life of holiness committed to you. And help me, God, to get rid of any worldliness that's come into my life. Father, I want it expelled. I don't want it as part of my life. I say thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Help me, God, to tell someone about what I've done. Help me, God, to live a life committed to Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that would be chapter 2 of John, 1 John. And we're going to be walking right through it. I hope you did your homework, which was to read 1 John in its entirety every week as we go through this sermon series. 1 John every single week, even though we're going over only verse 3, chapter 3 next week, I want you to read the whole letter, and so you can keep it in context as John continues to help the church in chaos. Stu?
Today's tithe and offerings, we have a reading from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Would the ushers come forward? Father, as we lay before you our financial offering, we give you all that we are and everything that you have entrusted to us. Come bless these gifts for the sake of your kingdom and glory. Amen.